I would like us to open our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And I'm going to be reading from verse number 6 through to verse number 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament, just before the 2 Timothy and after 2 Thessalonians. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This morning, we'll be continuing with our series. We started it a few weeks ago. We titled it Not So Modern Family. And today, we're specifically going to be looking at something that I consider quite very important because it actually goes into the very heart of family, marriage, and by extension, family. We're going to be talking about finances. We're going to be talking about money. And I just want you to pay particular attention to what the Spirit of the Lord is going to minister to your heart today. I'm going to be teaching by the grace of God on what I've titled, Till Death to Do Us Part. Till Death Do Us Part. Can you put that up, please? Because I want people to understand what I'm talking about. Till death do us part. Shall we pray? Lord, as we go into your word this morning, we recognize once again that the word in there is not ours, the word in there is not mine, it's yours. And therefore, we humbly approach you that you will open up your word unto us this beautiful morning. I ask that you anoint the ears and the heart of my brethren to receive this word, this engrafted word which is able to save their souls. I pray, O Lord, that you speak to individuals, you speak to singles, you speak to families this morning about your heart regarding this very important and crucial issue. I ask that you anoint me afresh and make my tongue to become like the pen of a ready writer. Let your word this morning flow out of me like streams of living water, in accuracy and in power, in simplicity, in the love, and in the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord. Let this word bring liberation. Let it bring an emancipation from the bondage and the cage of the enemy, so that at the end of this teaching, we'll have been transformed by the reason of your word, completely released from the cage and the bondage of the devil. In Jesus' precious name we have prayed. Amen. Till death do us part. Now, according to several studies and a recent Gallup poll, financial matters appear to be the most important cause of divorce and breakdown in marriages. As a matter of fact, it's given like more than 50% of breakdown in marriages and in family structure is due to financial issues, money matters. And I'm sure that a lot more than that 50% mark will actually happen. There will be a lot more issues around finances and around money issue that is causing some crisis even in the family that thankfully may not have led into complete breakdown and divorce. That talks about the fact that money is very important to us as singles and, of course, as married people. We think about it. We talk about it. We dream about it. And sometimes we even fight about it. It is so important and it's so very crucial. And that has nothing to do with the society that we live in. Whatever society that you live in, whether here or any other place around the world, including the third world countries, you always find issues around finances coming up in the area of marriage. Now, like we said previously, there are certain singleness issues that we take into marriages. And this is one very important one out of these many singleness issues that we carry up into our marriages. You remember we said that many times the problems that we face in families and in marriages are not problems that actually started when we got married. They were actually problems that was there as a single, that was never addressed, that was only brought to the open when we got married. In other words, marriage don't fix problems generally. Marriage, more often than not, actually expose singleness problems. And that's why we said previously that many of us, even though we are now married, we are now in what we call a family, we're still not supposed to rest on our horse because there are certain singleness problems that we have carried into marriage, into our marriage, that we still need to deal with. I've had the opportunity of living in a few countries around the world, and I've traveled to a few. I wouldn't call myself well-traveled, but I've traveled to a few countries, and I've actually lived in a few. Some of the places I've lived are actually places where you see poverty, almost touch poverty. I remember years ago, I moved from my home country. I went into another country in the southern part of Africa. When I arrived into this village, I was supposed to be working there as a general practitioner. But what struck me was the level of poverty in that particular community. It was in a dimension that I had never seen before. And I've also had the opportunity of living in a place like this, where we call first world, where there is affluence and where there is some level of comfort. But what I've discovered is that you may be living in Australia or any first world places we call first world, but you may not have poverty, you know. But that does not translate to financial freedom. There is something we call financial bondage. And financial bondage happens everywhere. You don't have to live in the third world, or in fact, some places will probably qualify as the fifth world because of the level of poverty. That's my definition anyway. But you don't have to live in such poor communities for you to understand what we call financial bondage. As a matter of fact, in my experience, there are many more people in financial bondage in affluent communities than you will find in poverty-stricken communities. I have discovered, like I said, I haven't lived in some third world countries, that there are much more financial bondages in this part of the world, in Australia, and I'm not singling out Australia, but generally, even in the first places we call the first world countries, there are many things that actually capture people and put them in financial bondage that are not even available, at least to that extent or to that degree, even where we call a poverty capital of the world. What I'm saying in essence is this. You may have, when you see people driving, families having two cars in the family, you don't think about poverty. When you see families eating out, week in, week out, you don't think poverty. But what may surprise you is that people can have all of those, live in a good home, drive two cars, move from one joint to another to eat a family dinner, and still be in financial bondage. I actually have seen that a lot around here. So this applies more to us, I would say, than to even any other community. Not because we are living in a poverty-stricken environment, but because there is obvious, almost palpable, financial bondage everywhere you go. Now, let me say this right from the outset. This teaching is part of our family series. This teaching today is not to get money from you. Amen. This teaching today is not to get money from anyone. As a matter of fact, it is to see how God can channel more money into your lives. I said that right from the outset because anytime we talk about money, our defenses go up, especially when we talk about it in church. Because we think about the church is after my money, the pastor is probably after my money, there is probably a project that the church has completed and they are trying to raise some money to... No, none of those things. We are a small church, and I can't tell you that we've got multi-million dollars. I said naira because that's the currency in my home country. Okay, multi-million dollars in the bank, but I can tell you that we are not in any financial crisis. If you were part of the church, we usually give an account of our church every year. You would discover that we still had money in the bank as at the last time we gave the financial reports in church, and the position has not changed. So you can be sure this has nothing to do with the church in some kind of problems trying to get some money from its members. Does that help you? Great. All right. And by extension, for the people that have just recently joined our church or who are visiting us for the first time, it has nothing to do with any member of this church or anyone serving in this church, or specifically the pastor being after money. By the grace of God, myself and my family, we're okay. We're comfortable. I usually boast of the fact that we are a significant part of the budget of this church, a very significant part, and I'm not going to expatiate on that. But I said that just to let you know that this is to help you. This is to help families in our church. This is not to get anything away from you. It's not to enrich the church. It's not to enrich the pastor in any way. Now, having said that, there are people in financial problems. There are people in financial bondages. And it is important for us as a church not just to liberate people from spiritual bondage, as if we're just liberating people from demonic oppressions, but also to liberate from people from financial bondage. Because people are in bondage and they need to be liberated. Jesus speaking said, the reason why I've come into the world is to proclaim liberty. And he explained the reason why he needed to proclaim liberty. And that liberty impacts you, it impacts me. As members of the church of the body of Christ, we are supposed to be the most free or the freest people in the world. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The word liberty means freedom. In other words, there is emancipation from every element of bondage. And that's what it's supposed to be, including financial bondage. Now, that does not mean that the Lord wants all of us to be millionaires, at least not in Australian dollars. That's not what I mean. I mean, some of us, even as at now, that we are not even prepared to bring out money, we are millionaires in some currencies around the world, don't ask me where. But I'm saying that I believe that the Lord wants every single person present here to be free everywhere, free including financially free. Now, to help some of us, because we have been so used to certain areas or certain ways of thinking, we may not even know that we're in bondage, even though we're in one. And before we start talking about getting people released out of bondage, they need to know whether they are actually in one, in order for them to seek being free. Now, I'll just read through a few things that will be a telltale sign to the fact that you may be in bondage, or more, your family may be in financial bondage at this moment and at this point in time. And the reason for that is not to rub it in. The reason for that is so that you can begin to be eager to get out of it. Because certain definition of what financial bondage means have actually moved a lot, such that people that are actually in financial bondage because of the societal definition that has changed don't even appreciate the fact that they are actually in bondage. And because they don't appreciate that they are in bondage, there is no desire to want to be free from it. Am I communicating? So it's important for us to know, what do you mean when you say financial bondage? And these are the things that you may see as signs. Maybe not all of them, maybe just one or two will apply to you. Number one, are creditors and bill collectors writing you about past due bills? That may be an indicator that you are in financial bondage. Are you making new loans to pay off old loans? That's another telltale sign. Do you and your spouse argue over money? argue over money a lot. That may be a reason to find out, to begin to think, maybe I'm in financial bondage. Now, I use the word argue. I didn't use the word discuss, because it is healthy for every marriage and every family to discuss money. As a matter of fact, if you are dating someone as a single person and the person always avoids talking about money, run for your dear life. You understand? There has to be discussions about money. How much do you owe? How much do you earn? How do you plan to repay? There has to be that discussion before people get into marriage. People should not get to a point where you are so blinded with love that you can't see clear, issues around money. Because I can tell you that you can shut the money talk up while you're dating, but that money issue will rise up shortly after marriage or shortly after your wedding. So a telltale sign that one might be in financial bondage if you argue over money a lot, not just discuss money, because there has to be that discussion. As a matter of fact, I believe every healthy family should discuss money from time to time. You know, my wife knows that we call it a summit. I usually say, my dear, we need to have a financial summit, and I'll fix the time and date. And we have that several times in the year. We have mini and major. Okay? Major is the one that we really sit down and talk about it for an hour or two. Minor is the one that we can just talk about it over the kitchen bench, So there has to be that discussion. And that's not because there is a crisis, but that discussion is healthy because you need to understand and deal with money issues. Otherwise, it's going to destroy the marriage ever before it started. Now, do you habitually put off paying a bill until next month? Are you unaware of how much you owe? Those may be telltale signs that the person is in financial bondage. Do you have difficulty returning your tithe to God? That's a big one. That may be a telltale sign that you are in financial bondage. Have you seriously thought about being dishonest concerning money, or you have actually been dishonest with money? You know, change figures, hide money, and all those things. Dishonesty around money happen within the context of being enslaved by money. Now, I've said all of those because some of us may begin to see the reason why we need to get out of this financial bondage. The society does not describe what I've talked about as being in financial bondage, as in not keeping up with servicing loans and stuff like that. It's not considered as financial bondage. As a matter of fact, in certain quarters, they will say you're smart. You're just being smart. But at the foundation of it is that the guy or the lady in question or the family in question is in financial bondage. Now, there are four major principles. Obviously, we're not going to have all the time to deal with all of them in details, but I will just give them to us. Perhaps that may start some conversation about these things in our homes and in our families. Four major principles that will help you and I to be released from the bondage of finances, or financial bondage, bondage of money. What are those principles? Number one, ownership. Number two, stewardship. Number three, contentment. And number four, generosity. I'll go through them again. Ownership, stewardship, contentment, and generosity. Now, oftentimes when we talk about money, the one that we normally emphasize on is the issue of generosity. And it is true, it's just that it's just one part of it. As important as it is just one part of it. Now, and it is important for us to have an holistic approach to the issue of money or financial matters. Otherwise, we're going to be dealing with one aspect and we're going to be wondering why it doesn't work. For instance, I'm not sure whether you've had people actually come across to you. People have posed it across to me. But I'm generous. I try to be generous. Yet, my finances are not together. People have come to me and say, look, I've been paying my tithes and I still sink more and more and more in debt. You know, it doesn't mean that this thing doesn't work. Of course it does work. The word works every time. It's just like, as important as that is, it may be that some of us are not actually covering the bases in other areas. Let me give you an example. It's like somebody coming to you and say, you know, talking about, I take my bath every day. You know, I wash from head to toe. But when I still talk to people, I still stink. Does it mean that, you know, taking my bath doesn't work? Of course, it does work. But taking your bath is not the only thing that is involved in grooming. I mean, you literally need to brush your teeth. Otherwise, it will continue to smell bad. Okay? You need to comb your hair. Otherwise, you're going to look like, you know, like a madman on the street. Taking your bath is important. It's basic. But that's not all. So being generous is just a part. It's an important part, but it's just a part of the whole lot. Paying your tithe is important, but it's just a part of the whole lot. So let's go into it briefly. Let's talk about ownership. Church, please say with me, ownership. Now, the first thing that we need to know, which is very fundamental, is that God owns everything. I said that slowly because I wanted it to actually go into your heart. God owns everything. Every single thing, God owns it. As a matter of fact, God was speaking somewhere in Psalm chapter 50. He says that if I were hungry, I don't need to tell you, I'm paraphrasing. You know why? Because the cattle on the thousand hills, they're mine. He was saying that to the people of Israel who will bring goats and bulls and all those things. And sometimes they bring some, you know, goats and bulls and those ones with some defects. And God was saying, look, if I were hungry, I wouldn't wait for your bull or goats, because I can just go there and just kill and eat. You know, I find that quite very amusing, but it's true. In other words, I own everything. The Bible says in Psalm 24, the heart is the Lord and the fullness. The fullness means everything in it and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein, you know. So God owns everything. Now, it is important for us to know that, because it's going to key in into the second one. And the reason why it is important for us to know that is because if we lose sight of the fact that we own nothing, then our perspective to dealing with what we have is going to be in such a way that is going to begin to reflect what is not true. What you have in your hand, what you are paid on a weekly or on a monthly or a fortnightly basis, does not belong to you. God owns it all. So, and if God owns it all, then there is nothing that is left for you. I know that feels like, you know, it brings down the pride of many of us, but you own nothing, as in zero, as in nada, you know, nothing at all. You own nothing. And it is incumbent on the owner to determine how he wants his things to be used. It's the owner that determines how he wants his things to be used. And that's why, you know, interestingly, the way the Lord relates and related to Adam in the Garden of Eden, it's so profound that you actually need to take a look into it and you appreciate what I'm talking about. I don't have all the time, but let me just give it out, you know, briefly. When God was going to create the world, the Bible says in the beginning, God, that word God is Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, you will see God, the Bible says, and God said, the word God is Elohim, let there be light, and there was light. All of chapter 1, you will see God introducing himself as God, because he's into the creative business. He was creating things. But when you get into chapter number 2, as God was going to have his first contact with man, you will see a particular word in the Bible. That word is not God anymore. It's the Lord God. It's the Lord God. Now, to many of us, it doesn't make any difference anyway. I mean, God, Lord God, we're talking about the same person. And that's correct. The only thing is that there is a reason why the word Lord has been introduced. The word Lord is from the word Jehovah. So it's no longer Elohim, it's now Jehovah Elohim. His first contact with the first man was as Jehovah Elohim. And the same way, the first contact that God was going to have with the woman when he made Adam to sleep and he took his rib was as Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. What difference does it make? Now, The Lord means the master. You know, it means the owner. It means the one that is in charge, the boss. In other words, God is saying something. Now, the word God, which is Elohim, is the creative ability of God. It's God, the power God, God doing something. But his lordship comes as he dictates how things go, how things run. What that means when he says, I'm the Lord God to Adam and the Lord God to Eve, is that, look, I'm bringing you into a kind of partnership, but in this partnership, I am the one that directs the affairs of things. You remember the kingdom family? It runs as Christ, and then man under Christ, and the woman and the man under Christ overseeing the affairs of the home, whereas you have the children. Okay, and the Bible says, we saw that previously, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, how Christ is under God, and we talked about the fact that it has nothing to do with the persons, it has to do with the function, the distribution of the function. So when God was going to introduce himself to Adam, having created all of these things, he said, to the creation, I am God, I create. But to you, when it comes to the affairs of dealing with you and between you and I, I'm not just God, the power, the creator. I'm the Lord God, the master, the one that dictates things. So the word Lord in this instance is a relational status that God has brought into the fold to let people know, to let man know how they are going to continue from here. So it's as a Lord, not just as God. All right? That's why you see the word Lord God. And in chapter 2, we don't have all the time to go there. You see it when you get home. Lord, I'm the Lord God. And he created man, created the woman. Now, what that means is this. I own everything. I tell you what to do and you do. If you're going to do well in this garden, for you to survive and to do very well, as I've proposed it, I need to give instruction. And all you need to do is to follow instruction. So that was the relationship, and that's exactly the way that God wants us to operate in all the areas of our lives. You know, our finances is the last part of us that get born again. Have you realized that? What I mean by that, for those who don't know, is, you know, many of us, we have a time when we come to Christ and we say, I'm giving my life to you, oh God. You know, do whatever you want to do with my life and all those. But it takes several years for God to have that same authority to do anything with our money. For some people, it takes a lifetime. You know, until they actually sink into the grave, God does not have that access to their money. In other words, they ask God, come into my house. You see, look, that's the alfresco. You can have anything to do there. That's the study. This is the sitting room, and these are all the other bedrooms. But that master bedroom, don't go there, because that's where I keep my money. That's exactly the way we deal with God. You can have all access to everything, but please don't talk about money. And you know what? God does not have interest in everything that you have shown him until he actually has access to all the things that he has given you. Until he has access to it. And that's where the issue of tithing comes in. And once I mention tithing, I know somebody will say, okay, is this all about tithe? 10%, I give it to God, and then once I give to God, I can do whatever I need with the rest. No, not too fast. Not too fast. Even for some of us that gloat in our ability to, you know, to pay our tithes, having paid the tithe does not mean that God has no access to the 90%. No, not at all. Paying the tithe does not shut God up from having access to how you spend the 90%. Don't forget, it's never your own. 100% was not your own. It's not like 10% belongs to God. I give you 10%. Now, don't bother me with this 90%. Let me just do whatever I want to do with it. That's the attitude that some of us bring to the table, you know, when we deal with God. But that's not the God. He wants to have access to everything, every aspect of the money, because he now is the Lord God. And somebody will say, okay, so what's the essence of the tithing then? Even though this message is not about tithing, but I believe that it's going to help somebody. So I'm going to quickly, just briefly, ask you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, just quickly go there. Chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, chapter 14, and I will just read one verse. Deuteronomy chapter 14, I will read verse 22. So this was God giving them instruction as to how to deal with the increase of their land. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain, that the field produces year by year. Verse 23, this is where I'm going. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Now, this is the purpose. You need to pay attention to this. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That, in summary, is the purpose of our tithing. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Another translation says this, the TLB translation. It said, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. I love that. If God can achieve that, that's the only thing he wants to achieve by asking us to bring a 10% to the house of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you're going to have so many questions, and I wish we had all the time, but I'm not going to go into the details today because there are other things. But basically what he's saying is this, and I don't know how God came into this 10% thing. I don't know why it's not 8%, it's not 12%, it's not some other percentage, but just 10%. But I trust his knowledge because he's the Lord God. And he says, the reason why I'm asking you to bring it is because I want to teach you to put God first. In other words, it appears to me that God knows that if I can get anyone to bring this percentage to me first, as the first fruit of what comes to them, it is an indication that I have their heart. God does not want to have your things until he has your heart. It is the heart that matters, but for him to confirm that he has your heart, he has asked you to bring your things, because the finances, when it comes out of us, it has a way of actually making us feel, yush. Have you gone to a place and you gave money? I mean, I'm not talking about buying things for yourself, and you gave it out, and it's like somebody is pinching you by the side, you know, because there is part of your life. Your money is actually an expression of your life. The way you distribute the money shows where your interest lies. You know, and that's why you can actually go in through the paycheck of somebody, and I mean, through the budget, whatever the person has used his money on over the last 3-6 months, and be able to tell exactly where their spiritual life is, where their spiritual state is, because their distribution of their funds actually give an idea of where their spiritual life is. Now, bring that in context of marriage, because it is important that we know that we're talking about a family that serves under God, okay? We're talking about a kingdom family that serves under God. In other words, the man is under God, the woman and the man are both under God, and then the children are under them. So when it comes to the distribution of funds, it has to be according as it's dictated by the Lord God. Because that's the only reason why we have access and interest in what goes on in our family. You know what we want to do? We want to, when it comes to money, we want to deal with it our own way. And then other things we discuss with God. That's the way we run our lives. We want to discuss every other thing with God. And then the issue of the money, no, God, don't come into this one because I know what I'm doing. And there are several questions that people have. For instance, should I try to tithe when I'm trying to get my debts paid? Absolutely. You should. I've just established that it is God wanting to establish how much of you he has got. It is an obedience thing. It is not so much of the material thing. It is an obedience thing. And by another way to look at it is this way. When we bring our tithes to God, we are not giving tithes. You know, you don't come across the scriptures and say, give your tithes. No, because it's never yours. You know, that's why it says bring. And people use the word pay. I mean, when you go and give your tax, you don't say, I gave my tax to the government. No, you paid. Why? Because the government actually believed that money belongs to them. Now, whether correctly or incorrectly. But you paid. You don't give them. If you were told it, you are in trouble, and you know what I'm talking about, because you're not doing them a favor. When we pay our tithes in the house of the Lord, we're not doing God or the church or the pastor or whoever a favor. We are only fulfilling a responsibility that God has put upon us to demonstrate our love for him and the fact that we have put him first in our lives. So it belongs to him. Now, that actually now makes the answer to the question, should I service debt? Or should I pay my tithe while I'm servicing debt? The question is, should you pay your tax while you're servicing debt? Of course, absolutely, because the tax never belonged to you. I mean, if I was hoeing Ron, for instance, and I'm using Ron as an example, I'm not hoeing Ron actually. If I was hoeing Ron some money, and then I'm now hoeing Raj some money, and then you maybe I hoe Ron $50 and Raj $100, and then somebody came to me and said, are you going to be paying Ron while you are paying Raj? Of course, they are two different individuals. I can't stop paying Ron and say that I'm paying Raj. So when you are talking about your tithe, you're talking about something that you are indebted to, as it were, to God. So that's it. And by the way, by the reason of doing that, it's an indication of putting God first. Don't forget the place we have just read in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's a place of putting God first to get God to be involved in your finances. And debt servicing is as important to you as, in fact, more important to God, because God does not want any one of us to be in debt in any ways. Don't forget that the debtor is the lender, the Bible says, is a master to the debtor. In other words, the debtor serves the interest of the master. Why do you think many of us are running helter-skelter, getting several jobs, work day shift, work night shift, and do everything? Many of the time, it's simply because we want to service some debt. Now, what we don't know is that the debt seems to be in the driver's seat to dictate exactly how we spend our time. That's what exactly happens at the end of the day. Now, that's not to suggest that we shouldn't be hardworking. In fact, the Bible says he that must not work, must not eat. But I'm talking about the fact that sometimes, because of the reason of the indebtedness of a family, it begins to dictate the distribution of our times and our interests. And that way, we are becoming actually a slave of the master. Money being the master in this instance. So that's just to say that it is important we continue to serve, pay our tithes while we're servicing debt. We have always said it in this church. You don't have to start from 10%. For some of us, it may just be 1%. I mean, because it's a big jump for somebody who has never paid tithe before to start paying tithe. You know, for some of us, it may just be 2%. But just make sure that you start from somewhere. Now, paying 2% is not your tithe, but it's a good place to start. And then you progressively go into that. As a matter of fact, you know what I'm going to... there are instances when we have actually... And I'm going to be asking people, because we want to help you, people of God. I'm going to be asking people of God in this church who have never tithed. And you say, look, Pastor, you are challenging me this morning. I want to tithe. But I'm just afraid. Because people don't tithe, not because they are bad, not because they are evil. They are just afraid. It's a fear thing. It has nothing to do with their morals. There are many good people who don't tithe because they are afraid. They are afraid they are not going to be able to pay their bills. That's just the reason why. It's not because of the fact that they are really evil people. Now, I'm going to put it across to you, people of God. If you're a member of this church, you say, Pastor, I really want to tithe, but I'm not sure. I just don't know exactly how to go about it. I know what 10% means, but I don't think I will be able to survive it. How do I go? I'll give it to you. Over the next 2 months, I want you to tithe. Just 2 months. That's about 8 weeks, starting from the month of May. Today is the last day of March. Now, but call it a tithing challenge, and we want to help you. What I mean by that is this. You approach the the treasurer of the church, Ria, do you want to wave your hand? Yeah, that's Ria. Or you approach me and you say, Pastor, I want to tithe, but I want to make it a challenge. What that means is that I want to pay my tithe, but I want to request for it anytime I need it. And that's over the next 2 months. For instance, if you tithe in the month of April and you tithe in the month of May, and then you say, look, I don't think I'm coping well. Can you please give me back my money? I'm saying this right in front of the church that we're going to give you everything that you have given in that period just to help you to start to do it. And like I said, it doesn't have to be 10%. But we're not going to keep it till December, okay? So I'm just giving this opportunity, 2 months period. Make sure that you're going to put your money in your in an envelope, write tight challenge, write your name. We're going to keep it for you, okay? We're going to keep it for you. And at the end of May, we'll let you know that do you want your money? You will not need to tell us, I want my money back. I'm not surviving. I'm not coping well. And we are going to, as a church, give everything that you've... Now, don't come and say you gave more than you... I believe nobody will do that in our church, because we're going to keep record and we'll give you back 100% minus administration fee. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Nothing deducted whatsoever, and we'll hand it back to you. You know why? Because I desire you do it and stop bringing this curse over your life. I desire you do it.
That's the truth. I desire you do it so that you can get involved in the program of God for your family. I've been involved in, you know, in as a pastor, I get words, I get situations being discussed with me, and it breaks my heart. But when people are violating divine principles, you can't help me. As a matter of fact, God spoke to me the other time and he said, why are you sad? And I said, Lord, it's because of the people you gave me, they did this, they did that. I said, look, I did not ask you to take that load off people. I asked you to present the truth. And once you have presented the truth, I know as a pastor you can't get yourself 100% away from the feelings of people and the experiences of people. But I didn't ask you to go into depression because you are trying to get things right for other people. Every single person has resources given to them by the Lord. And everyone will be responsible for what they do with their resources. But it pains my heart. I desire that you experience. Look, by the grace of God, our family, we have had different series we have gone through a lot. In terms of income, there was a time we were getting far less than a quarter, perhaps, of what we're getting as a family. But we survived it. We survived it with joy, with gladness. There was a period we were getting much more than what we're having now. You know, because for some reasons I had to pull down from some work just to be able to service the church. I don't need you to pity me, but I want to I want to put some hours into work. So I cut down on some of the things I would do in my job and my profession just to be able to serve God's people well. And so we're a bit down from what we could actually have as a people, as a family. But we're sustained by his power. But I'm saying that there are kingdom principles that work, and there is no reason for I as a pastor to just encourage you to fast and pray and do whatever, and now follow the divine principle. So it's important. It is important. Don't forget, he is the owner of it all. Somebody also asked me previously, okay, pastor, is it okay for me to tithe my spouse's, should I tithe if my spouse disagree? You know, because we have instances when you have families who are not both in the Lord. Should I tithe? If my spouse disagree. Now, if you mean that tithing your spouse's paycheck, you know, my answer is no. Don't tithe your spouse's paycheck because it doesn't belong to you. Why should you tithe somebody else's paycheck? It doesn't belong to you. But if you are referring to the fact that, should I withhold my tithe because my spouse says he doesn't believe in tithing, I will ask you, in this relationship, who actually is Lord? Is he your spouse or is he the Lord God? Because it always comes to that. You know, even in the issue of submission, because most of the time it's the women involved and they say, you know, I can't pay my tithe because I need to submit myself to my husband. It's the first time that some women actually remember the word submit when it comes to them holding their money. They just only remember that I have to submit now, you know. And I said, the Bible always says, in the Lord. In other words, when the submission does not violate something that is a covenant between you and your God as a relationship, then do so. Let me ask you this question, for instance. Now, suddenly, if you were involved in something and you were walking in the store with your spouse, and then your spouse says, you know, I like that gold wristwatch, but I know you are smart. Can you go and take that and let's take it home? You say, but that's stealing. Yes, but I'm telling you, I'm the husband. I have authority over you. Go and steal that. Will you do that? No, you will never do that. Why? Because it's violating a principle of the society. So why do you go and take God's money and use it? Because I just established the fact that it never belonged to you. So I believe that answer is clear. Okay? Don't bring submission in when it's time to fight or give to the Lord. You know, let the Lord have rule over. Anyway, let's move on because of our time. So that's about that. I brought in the issue of the tithing because it's not about generosity. In my opinion, tithing does not come under generosity fully. And I'll tell you why. Tithing is a function of obedience. It's a function of obedience. It's you doing something to prove to God that God has the first place in your life. When it comes to generosity, it is something that you do out of your own volition, you know. And that's why the Bible talks about you being generous and the Lord loves a cheerful giver and all those things. That comes under generosity. So we've talked about, for instance, let's move on, the issue of the principle of ownership. The principle of stewardship just keeps keys into that. The principle of stewardship says that because I'm not the owner, because I own nothing, I am a steward. A steward is a manager. He manages resources. Something is given into his hands, and then he manages it. Now, you as a steward, you don't determine how much you get, you know, from the owner. It's the owner that determines that, you know. But you are responsible for how you use what comes into your hands. And every single person, that's from the day you were born, you see, this is a job, and I find this quite very interesting. This is a job you don't apply for. You don't apply to become a steward. You are just one by the reason of the fact that you are born. Why? Because resources will come into your hand, and you will need to give account for every single resources that has come into your hand by the reason of being born. So the fact that you are here tells me that you are a steward, and then you are supposed to give an account of what you have been given, because God does not bring anyone here without some resources in their hands. When I talk about resources, I'm talking about everything, including money. We're focusing more on money now because that's the focus of this discussion. And that's why it's important for us to recognize ourselves as stewards, managers. In the marriage context, in the family context, one of the reasons why people are not very transparent is because they don't know that they are actually dealing with their co-manager. Your wife is a co-manager of the resources for that family. Your husband is a co-manager of the resources of that family. So do you now see the foolishness of trying to cover things up from the co-manager regarding the resources that come to your home? You will be shocked about how people, how some men or some women deal with the resources in such a way that is so shady, is not open. Their husband or their wife does not even have a clue as to what is coming into their hands and when it's coming. And I say, is this a marriage? Or is it a kind of just lying on bed together at night? Because it beats my imagination that somebody, I mean, people have actually have acquired assets that their wives don't actually have any clue about. People have actually gone into some debt, borrowing, major borrowing, that their husband or their wife don't have a clue about. It's because those people don't have the understanding of the fact that this is a co-manager. This guy or this lady is supposed to be a co-manager of the resources with me. And so it is important for us to begin to see ourselves in that light. This is my co-manager, and that's why I told you. I just gave you that free of charge. We have financial summits from time to time. We just had a mini one about 2 weeks ago. You know, a major one is coming, and I will announce it to the management team of the house. And that's in my wife, you know. And I say, we need to talk about money. We need to discuss about it, you know. We need to plan ahead. We need to know what we're doing, you know. And so no major spending happens. And that's why, you know, and I'm sorry to say, it's not like I'm trying to dictate anything that happens in people's family. But it's very difficult for my wife to bring many surprises my way, you know. I mean, you can't just bring a car into the house and say, that's your gift, I just want to surprise you. No, you don't surprise me with a car. You can surprise me with a card, not with a car. Why? Because that resources come from our co-management, you know, our discussion. You are beating beyond your weight, and I won't do that. And that's why every family and every couple have to agree as to what extent can I spend without your knowledge. You know what I'm talking about? You can't, because that car coming into the house, especially in our society, does not mean cash. It means that I've been drawn into some indebtedness without my knowledge. I don't get that gift. You need to return that car immediately. You understand what I'm talking about? It's important. It is important. Maybe it will affect some, you know, romantic whatever. You get what I'm talking about? You know, you just open the door and say, wow, it's a car. You know, don't give me such a surprise. You know, it's not, I mean, you'll be surprised 1 minute, and then the next 5 years, you are getting bogged down with how to make prepayment. You know, there is a better way to live, you know, people of God. I mean, some people can have enough resources to be able to say, we'll budget, you know, without your knowledge, I can spend $10,000, I can spend $20,000. That's fine. In some families, if you spend more than $50, you are in trouble. You know, because everyone will have to deal with it as his family situation is important, people of God. Let nothing be hidden from our co-managers. I will rush. Number three, contentment. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. I love the way it says it. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out of this world. It's either you are contented or you are indebted. You need to choose one. You are either contented or you are indebted. We live in a society where borrowing is just a natural way that people live. As a matter of fact, from some people so much borrow that they think that it is the only way to live. You know, and I said, no, that's not supposed to be. Even people that were raised in a place in societies where it's supposed to be cash down, you pay your cash before you take anything. When we come into an Australian society and into the first world and we're just introduced to that plastic and they say, you can have it. No repayment, no repayment from the 2025, you know, and then we rush into it. That's not been wise. You know, I remember the first car that myself and my wife we bought. You know, don't forget, we were coming from a cash society. You pay before you take, you know. And then we obviously didn't have so much money, so we saved for a while. And then when I say we saved, we were gathering some money and from month to month and all those. And then when it got to a certain amount, and we say, okay, we cannot have our car. And then we go to the gentleman and say, we wanted to buy a car. And he said, okay, get me your papers. I said, what do you mean by papers? Money, I have money. Okay, it's not a very huge amount of money. I think the first car was about 12,000 there, about 13,000, you know. And I said, money? I said, no, we don't have, we have money. What do you mean by papers? He said, you mean you're paying cash? I said, yes. Do you have the car? He said, yes. Then take the money and give me the car. That's what I know. I said, okay, I thought you were going to do a plan. No, this is my plan, my money. And then you give me the car. But after some time, I understand, okay, I could actually have gone there and take the car. And then we'll have a plan, you know. But it's interesting that by the grace of God, I've not allowed that to sink into my consciousness. Because that's not the way the Bible asks us to live. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are no instances where you borrow money. Now, I mean, for instance, there are instances. The instances when you borrow money is to increase your capacity. Now, that's the reason why people get student loan, for instance. You get a student loan to increase your capacity. You remember what happens in 2 Kings chapter 4, I believe? The widow did not have anything, and he said, I only have a jar of oil, you know? And the man of God said, okay, that's enough. Just go and borrow. Borrow not a few. What? Vessels. Why? Because she needed to increase her capacity so that when the oil comes, the capacity to receive it will be there. So sometimes you get some money to increase your capacity. That's where business loans also comes in. You get money to increase your capacity. But you don't get your money, you don't borrow to do some certain things that some of us do, you know. I may be wrong, but generally, you know, you don't just borrow money to do something that does not in any way impart you. It doesn't increase your capacity. It doesn't. You know. It's just for the fun of it. I think it's not wise. As a family, we have made a decision. When we are going on trips, sometimes we go, you know, to places. We've made a decision whether within Australia or outside of Australia, we don't go anywhere if we don't have the money. As a decision. Why? Because it's an holiday. I mean, if I don't go, I won't die. I will still be here, you know? So if it's an holiday, then I will need to have the money to go. I remember the last time we were going to the U.S., and then I said, ladies, you know, we've got three girls. Ladies, look, we're going for this trip. We've prayed for the flight and all those things. We're going to visit some families. And I said, this is the amount that we've budgeted for this trip. The day this money finishes, you are going back. You are coming back home with me. So let's manage this money together, you know, and then we'll put the money there. So the money was available, and that was what we're going to spend. And thankfully, when it was almost running, I said, it's getting to the red line. You know, it's getting there. We're going home, you know. And then we came back home with some few change. I mean, this when you borrow to increase capacity, not to. Indebtedness is what makes us to, like I said, begin to make decisions that are not of God. Budget, people of God. I'm not an expert in that, but it is important if you need help to seek help. Budget. If it does not fit into your budget, you don't buy it. You delay it. You know, that's why the Bible says, having therefore food and clothing, verse number 8, If it's not a basic necessity, you don't have to have it. You don't have to have it. The car we bought was the cheapest car we had ever bought. We had, by the grace of God, been able to buy others afterwards, but because we had the capacity to do them. If we didn't have the capacity, we called it down. And that's the principle that we have been using till now. Finally, generosity, people of God. Generosity, it is important for us to be generous. This is not a money doubler kind of a generosity. This is generosity towards giving to God. You discover when Paul was talking about this generosity, he wasn't talking to people that wanted to double their finances. As a matter of fact, he told them that these were people that were poor. You know, the Bible says they gave, and they gave even beyond their capacity. It is important for us to know that the seed time and harvest is what works in finances. If you don't give a seed, then you don't have an harvest. And that's the way the Lord wants to work things out. And like I said, I'm not saying that a situation where you bring one and then you get five the following day. You know, God has several ways of blessing his people if we're going to just follow his instruction. I'll give you this final example and I will close because I don't have much time anymore. In fact, we've short our time. Giving to God is primary. And we do that through giving to the church, giving to God's work, giving to ministries. But it's also important to give to people. There are always people in our lives that we can support. Some people will always be in our lives that don't have as much privileges financially as we do. The Bible says he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And like I said, there are several ways that God increases us financially. And one of them is that the Lord blocks the hole, the back door that the enemy used to finance or to drain our finances. I'll close with this example. A few years ago, and I've shared it before in church, some of you may probably remember. A few years ago, we did our the usual tax return and things like that. And I went to see my accountant, and we did the tax return. And the conclusion was that I needed to pay, or rather that the government would need to pay me a certain amount of money, which is always very good to hear, at the end of the financial year, Although the problem is some of us have actually spent that money before they actually disclose to us how much we're going to get. You get what I'm talking about? So at the time they tell us, it's not so much of joy. Anyway, in this instance, they were going to pay me something less than $1,000 for the year. Of course, I was expecting more, but I was grateful that I didn't have to pay the government, that they will pay me at some. But something tells me I was going to actually finalize that and conclude that thing that day. But the guy said, I'm not sure I will be able to finish it today, but you can come back and then you finish it with my, you bring a particular document and then you finish with my colleague. I don't like going from one person to another when it comes to all this financial thing. I just want it sorted by one person because I don't have to explain things again. But he insisted that I needed to see somebody else. This somebody else was supposed to be another lady who I'm not sure actually have enough knowledge of what my transactions have been in the course of the year. But I left reluctantly, and then a few weeks after, I actually returned to the same place, the same organization, the same accounting firm, and I said I just wanted to give this document and then finalize it. In my opinion, I was just going to give the document and then they would tell me, okay, wait, and then they will pay you this amount. As soon as I gave it to the lady, she said, look, I've actually been looking at your financial situation. I actually think you deserve to have much more than this. I said, what do you mean? He said, because I discovered that there are a few errors, and I think that you better wait. Let me just have some time and actually go through this. I think you actually deserve much more than this. Oh, okay. I said, well, that's good. I'm not in a hurry if it's much more, if it's not much less, And do you know that this lady did all of this? Now, you know that more often than not, the government does, once you lodge it and you say this is the amount they are going to pay, I've never had a situation where they say, no, we need to pay you more. No, they don't do that, except if it's the other way, you need to pay us more. So I went and the lady called me and she said, a few days after, and she said, you are actually entitled to have this amount of money. That amount was almost 10 times, of the amount that was initially stated. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, come to my office and I will show you. And then she showed me. And that year, I actually had very close to 10 times of the amount that was originally mentioned. I said, wow, this is great. This is good. Now, I'm saying that because that was, in my opinion, the back door that the enemy will have taken to siphon funds from me. And I would never have had a clue. I would never have had a clue that I have lost money. I would never have had a clue that the enemy has cheated me. But by the reason of God's intervention, that's what I put it to, he was able to retrieve my finances and there was good money. I mean, when you have close to 10,000 that you weren't even thinking about, that's good money for someone of my status, you know. I actually praised the Lord a lot more on Sunday that followed, you know, because I was happy. What I'm saying, people of God, is it's important, don't cheat God. You know what? Everyone pays tithe. Some choose to do so. Things are taken from them. But everyone pays at the end of the day. Let's be wise. Let's operate the kingdom principle. And let's see God get involved in our finances. Shall we pray?